open your Bibles now to the book of Colossians and the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2. We will read the entire chapter, Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let us pray. Lord, wilt thou refresh our souls and give us nourishment? We pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts with all joy and peace. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bless now the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. That's kind of the climax of the second chapter as Paul has developed his arguments to beware of all kinds of false doctrine, the vanity of philosophy, all of these ideas. Why? Because Christ has triumphed. And in Christ, you experience, you are entered into and partakers of that triumph. And not only over death and sin, but also over the meticulous and rigorous demands of the ceremonial law. And we know how tedious some of those things were, that they were very involved, they were very detailed, and all of the things that were required if you committed a sin. And it was a great burden in many ways. But here Paul says that that is the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. It was something that was against us. Christ, he says, has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, triumphing over principalities and powers. And it's very interesting that in most of the chapter, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading, most of the chapter he's talking to the Colossians, you, you, you. And then in 14, he changes that, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So here Paul includes himself in that whole thing. Not that he's removed from them in other ways, but it's interesting how he transitions and really becomes involved in that whole process of Christ having taken the demands of the law, nailed it to the cross, put it to death. Beloved, your walk in Christ should reflect that triumph. It should be shown that you believe in the triumphant work of Christ in the cross, in putting aside all of the ceremonial law. And you and I need to be reminded that this is the case, that truly all of those laws are against us and they're not required anymore. And Paul, here in the remainder of this chapter, is saying, don't let anyone take that away from you. You have triumph in Christ, and people hate to see that very often. People don't like to see you glorying in Christ or to say that there's nothing that you need to do to purchase your salvation. They are angered often at the idea of grace, that salvation is not only full, but it's free, that God saves entirely, and that we have no part in it ultimately. There's a change in heart, there's a change in the way you think, but all of that is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So here is the new creature that God creates. So Paul says, don't let anyone add or take away from what Christ has done. If this is your prize and your reward, which essentially he says, if this is your prize, then make sure that you protect it, value it, treasure it, because it is your liberty in the Lord Jesus. So he begins by saying, don't let anyone take it from you in verses 16 to 18. Don't let anyone judge you in what Christ has fulfilled. And how would they judge you? Well, Paul says they could judge you by enforcing rules about food and drink, and especially in a religious way, where they would say what you eat and what you drink is going to affect your soul. It's going to affect your salvation. It's either going to enhance it or it's going to diminish it or rob you of joy. And this is particularly true of in the Old Testament. Food and drink is often something that comes up again. We've got people promoting the Daniel diet for the last number of years, and well, how could it be a bad thing? It's not just called the Daniel diet; it's taken from the book of Daniel. And how could that be bad for you if you have something from the Word of God? We have people eating Ezekiel bread. This is the perfect bread. And the recipe is laid out in the book of Ezekiel. But people who prescribe it clearly have never read how it's made. You wouldn't want to eat that bread necessarily. It's not very appetizing. Well, the contents are appetizing, but the process by which it's made is not very appealing. And but they sell these things. They sell books. They sell the product itself based on a connection with God's Word. And they make all kinds of promises and all kinds of encouragements. And often you can be judged by others. Oh, you haven't heard of this. You're not participating in this program. You're not doing this or that thing. You're not fasting. And they can judge you in respect of food and drink and making spiritual judgments, not just saying this is good or bad for your health. That's very arbitrary as well. But saying that this is keeping you from having richer fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They can do it by enforcing the Old Testament festivals on you. Holy Day, New Moon, Sabbaths are the things that Paul mentions here. John Calvin says, but some will say, we will keep up some observance of days. I answer that we do not by any means observe days as though there were any sacredness in holidays or as though it were not lawful to labor upon them, but that respect is paid to government and order, not to days. So if the government says you can have this day off, nothing holy about it. It's an extra day that you're able to have as a holiday, as a day off. But even our English word holiday comes from what? Holy day. So we tend to make that connection with the sacredness. So we don't have any holy days other than the Sabbath. We have 52 holy days in the year. That's what's been given to the church. We have services on Christmas Day sometimes, when it's not falling on the Lord's Day. We have services on Good Friday sometimes, but those are voluntary. Those are when the congregation calls me to preach on those days. We'd like to gather, we'd like to hear a gospel message on those days. Then it's not by the requirement of the session, it's not by demand. It is according to your own personal preference. I think there's a lot of wisdom often in gathering together on a holiday and making it a day of Christian festivity. But it's not binding. It's not sacred. It's just using that extra time in order to gather with the saints. So that can be good. Our American friends often have a special service on their Thanksgiving, American Thanksgiving in November. So it's not a mandatory service. It is a select day, as Brother Calvin says. So we need to understand that those are ceremonial. Now, some people would include the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, in that because he does refer to the Sabbath. And there's a little bit of a textual problem because some of the manuscripts say Sabbath, singular. The manuscript on which our version is based is plural, Sabbaths. And there were Sabbaths other than the weekly Sabbath. There were the year of Jubilee. There was every 7 years was called a Sabbath. And there were other Sabbaths as well. So all of those ceremonial things, the moral law is not ceremonial, but the ceremonial Sabbaths, the ceremonial new moons and holy days, those are abolished. Don't let anyone put those over you or hold them over you to make you feel guilty because you're not attending them. So we should remember them. We should be aware of them. especially with respect to how Christ fulfilled them. Christ was the one who makes them no longer necessary. And when you understand them, you understand more fully what Christ has done, what he has accomplished. Those are types and shadows, and now we have the reality. All of those things and all of the detail, all of the meticulous detail of the sacrifices and everything, they're great lessons to point us to what Christ has done. We don't need to do them, but it bears our study to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're only a shadow. Now we have the substance. Now we have the body, Paul says here. So once you have the real thing, why would you play around with the old things that were only types and shadows, that were only pointing to Christ? We have the reality. We celebrate the fullness of Christ, being complete in Christ. So why would we observe them? And there are groups that gather to celebrate these things. Again, as a reminder, they say that they use them to point to Christ. They're not meant for us to celebrate them again. They're meant for us to know that Christ has fulfilled them. He is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. So we don't need those shadows any longer. So don't let anyone judge you in what Christ has fulfilled. Don't let anyone beguile you of your reward. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So that he talks about a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So here is the humility. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't humility a positive attribute? It is. It is. We're exhorted throughout the Bible. We're exhorted to humility. But here is a humility that is false. And we read in Isaiah chapter 58. We had these people in the church, leaders even in the church, they said, we've fasted, we've done all these things. What good has it done us? We haven't profited. We haven't gained anything by it. So what's the use? So they were bartering with God, right? We humble ourselves in our fasting, and we expect God to reward us. That's what was happening in Isaiah chapter 58. And the Lord says, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of humility. It's very false humility. Charles Spurgeon says, he gives a special warning against some others who would beguile you. That is to say, who will try to turn you out of the right road, but who will not tell you that they mean to do so. They pretend that they are going to show you something better than what you have, to teach you something that you knew not before, some improvement upon what you have hitherto learned. So they profess to lead you on, but they don't let you know where they're going. They don't let you know that they're leading you astray. So this is the false humility. And we don't know exactly the connection here, what was being taught in Colossae, but people speculate, and we might make that consideration. Perhaps they said, you know, we're just too lowly, and Christ is too great and majestic for us to come into his presence directly. We need to worship the angels. We need to address the angels to have access to Christ, perhaps, because Christ is great. So there's this pretense. It can sound very holy, right? Like Christ is majestic. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we read earlier. He's great. And how can we enter into the presence of greatness? The angels are great as well, not as great as Christ, but they're great. And so they can manipulate the scripture. They can manipulate your mind to make you begin to think, yes, that's right. Angels. There's what we forget about the angels. They're angelic. They're spiritual beings. They are people that we, you know, haven't thought about angels. And what happens then is it leads to speculation. So there, Paul says that they intrude into those things which they have not seen. And again, there's a problem in the Greek text where the word "not" is not present in some of the texts that are used more in modern translations. So in our text, they intrude into things that they have not seen. Whereas the modern translations, they say that they intrude into things which they have seen. And ESV maybe takes a little bit of liberty there and says that that just refers to visions in general, which is an interesting translation. But we'll go with our traditional text. They intrude into those things which they have not seen. And intruding into things that you've not seen, but pretending that you have seen them, we don't really know a great deal about angels. We don't have a lot of very definitive information about angels. And so what that leads to is speculation. Well, what if, you know, perhaps this could happen, perhaps that could happen. And there tends to be just so much speculation, but then the speculation is what people begin to think about. And it becomes real to them. And it becomes genuine because this person, for some reason, has an authority with them. And so is there scripture proof here? Is there, well, they use this verse or that verse and they connect them in a way that is not legitimate and becomes binding and it affects the way that you think about these things. It affects the way that you approach God or you think about his word. So there's a lot of speculation. Where there's speculation, that is going to lead to pride and not to humility. And it can be very proudful. You're going to say, well, have you read what this person says about angels and worshiping angels? And it's something new. It's something different. We should think about that. If we turn back to Isaiah and the second chapter, the Lord talks about humility. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." It's repeated in verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish." So the humility in the eyes of the world looks very different than it does from the word of God. And so there's a false humility that the world admires. True humility that comes from the Spirit of God is often despised by the world. It's very difficult to attain to, isn't it? Very difficult to be humble before a holy God. William Hendrickson says, "Note how Paul exposes this individual who pretends to take such pleasure in humility or self-abasement. He says, as it were, this man who pretends to be so very humble is in reality, unbearably proud. His mind is inflated with a sense of his own importance as he brags about the things he has seen. Contrast this tawdry behavior with respect to questionable visions with Paul's own sensible reaction in regard to real visions in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember, Paul says that I knew a man once about 14 years ago. It was a long time ago. And we generally accept that he's speaking about himself. He was lifted up into the third heavens. He saw wonderful things that he could hardly express. But it took him 14 years to speak about it, didn't it? It took him a long time. He didn't go around talking about the visions that he had and all the wonderful things that he did and said, and you need to have this experience, or I'm going to use this to tell you about heaven or about some other level of spirituality. He's very, very humble about it. He doesn't even say that it happened to him. He says, you know, if I wanted to brag about something, you Corinthians, you're all bragging all the time, but all your experience, if I wanted to brag about something, I'd bring that up. It happened to me. It's not really germane to the gospel. It's not promoting anyone's spiritual health. It can happen, but it's not the focus of my ministry. So here is the Lord then, or the Paul saying that we are to be humble and not to be vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So Paul then, in giving warning and says what they do not do, we're going to take that and say this is what we ought to do as a remedy to those things. They're not holding fast the head, verse 19, from which all the body by joints and bands are knit together. So we can take that as an exhortation then, can't we? We're to hold fast the head, which is Christ. Christ is our mediator to reconcile us to God. So angels, when we think about angels again, they're very, very mysterious. They are called in places ministering angels. God, who has no need of any help, has a mysterious way, we don't know the details, but he ministers to you and I through angels. We don't know exactly how, but we know that they do. In the same way that he ministers the gospel through sinful men, through sinful, officers who are sinners, right? Like, why should that be? God has ordained it to be that way. It's very, very humbling to be in that situation. Why doesn't God just teach us directly? Can he do that? Could he just speak to your mind and fill you with all kinds of full things and riches? Could you stay at home and just have direct revelation from God? He could do that, but he has chosen not to. For his own purposes, he uses these means. So to understand then somehow that, or to know and be aware that angels are ministering spirits to the saints. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was ministered to by an angel. Very interesting that the Son of God had need of that assistance in that way. So Christ is our mediator to reconcile us to God. He's the mediator of a better covenant, it says in Hebrews 8 and 9 and 12. Paul tells Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need to have a mediator to our mediator. This is the great error of Rome, isn't it? When they say, well, you know, Jesus is very busy. He's got a lot of stuff to do. And he's not always very willing. They make him a very reluctant savior. So if you go to his mother, you know, here you have your friend. Maybe your friend doesn't want to do anything for you. Well, go see his mom. If his mom tells him to do it, he's going to do it. He's going to obey his mom. It's such a ridiculous notion, but people are captivated by these ideas that we should access Christ through his mother, Mary. And she was the greatest of all women, wasn't she? She was one of the most blessed of all women. But she's not to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. Mary is not to be worshipped. The saints are not to be worshipped. Christ alone is to be worshipped. We read this a number of times in the book of Revelation where John is overwhelmed with his individual. He bows down And he says, get up. I'm only a man like you. Worship Christ. Worship God. So we do have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have that confidence because he is our mediator. We enter into the presence of a holy God because of our mediator. Ephesians 2:18, for through Jesus we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So just like the body, here Paul is taking this imagery of the body that holds everything together. Body provides nourishment and holds everything together. And so Christ holds everything together as well. Matthew Henry makes 2 points here. Jesus Christ, he says, is not only a head of government over the church, but a head of vital influence to it. Excuse me. They are knit to him by joints and bands, as the several members of the body are united to the head and receive life and nourishment from him. He goes on to say, the body of Christ is a growing body. It increaseth with the increase of God. The new man is increasing, and the nature of grace is to grow where there is not accidental hindrance. So everything is held together in the Lord Jesus Christ and is increased with the increase of God. So how then, beloved, does this affect your Christian life? Paul says in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So again, we come back to this idea. People like to control you in ways that are presented as being very spiritual, as being very religious, as being good for your soul, as enhancing your walk with God, walk with Christ. And so we need to be discerning of them. We can lay them aside if they're this kind of thing, touch not, taste not, handle not. All of those things are to perish with the using, especially with the with regard to food. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, the Lord there talks about these things. When he says in verse 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught or the toilet or the sewer. Right? You go in and it just goes through your body. And those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So here's the Pharisees, touch not, taste not, handle not. We're watching you. Where they were watching Jesus, you didn't wash your hands. The way we require people to wash their hands. You're not doing the right thing. You're not doing it the right way. And they were very, very critical. They were very precise about their observations of what Christ did and what Christ did not do. So notice then, in that whole context, also that the Lord Jesus has said in verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Is it a commandment of God? We're to obey the commandments of God from the heart, evangelically, but we're not to allow the doctrines of men to become the commandments of God. So, beloved, beware of somebody taking away your liberty. We're not, the other extreme is antinomianism, where nothing matters at all, and I'm going to please myself and do my own thing. No, we're here to please God. That's the emphasis of the gospel. We're here to please God out of thankfulness for everything that he's done for you. We want to please God. We want to serve him. We want to honor him. We can't honor him by disobedience, but we honor him with a fervent heart felt obedience. We're not there just to do our own thing, but we're not there. We can refuse to do things that are only the commandments of men. Diets, coming back to the diets, how many of them are faddish? You know, they're all the rage 1 year, and 3 years later, nobody has even heard about them anymore. We talk about science. People talk about following the science. We don't even know what science is. That might sound really extreme, but, you know, it wasn't that long ago that the American Medical Association said that smoking was good for you. They don't know. They don't know, and they just are writing papers, they're doing research, and it's very frustrating when you really look at it. What do they know? What can they really accurately prescribe? They're changing their minds about what's healthy and what's not healthy. I remember Paul Harvey saying several years ago already, he said, you can almost mark your calendars by it. Every 5 years, salt is good for you, salt is bad for you. Salt is good for you, salt is bad for you. Right? Coffee. You think coffee is good for you? Go on the internet, you'll find proof. If you think it's bad for you, if you want to tell everybody it's bad for you, there's lots of studies that show that it's bad for you. It's a world of foolishness, a world that doesn't really know the truth. And you know what else? They're not willing to admit that they might be wrong. They don't hold out these things and say, well, this is kind of our thinking right now. This is our suggestion. And we may be wrong when we do more research. There would be some humility at least in that. Be tempered a little bit. But no, they have to lay down laws and rules and regulations. Now that's with regard to the world and with regard to our daily life, but that happens in the church too, doesn't it? It can happen in the church where people want to regulate your life in that way. Loving to control the details of your life. They don't care for you. They just want you to do what they say. And all of these things have the appearance of humility. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus condemns those people who were fasting. You know, they had gaunt faces, and they appeared very thin, and maybe even put on makeup to make themselves look. Look, everybody, I'm fasting. I'm fasting. I'm drawing near to the Lord. How humble. They want everybody to think that. How humble that man is. Look at him. He's fasting. He's denying food. And we call that asceticism. Fasting isn't a wrong thing. Self-denial is not a wrong thing. It's very, very biblical. But the idea of asceticism says, I'm doing those things in order to receive the blessing of God. And remember, the holy club of the Methodists, of George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley, they really felt that that was the thing to do. That they had to deny, they almost came to the point where the body was evil and full of cursing, and so you had to deny yourself. They would fast themselves so sick that they were almost dying. They really did damage to their bodies. They flagellated themselves. They whipped themselves. They weren't good enough to be able to come to the Lord's Supper. And one day the Lord really had mercy upon them. It's great error, but the Lord had mercy and showed them this is not the way to holiness. There is no such thing as a holiness club except for the church itself. But it's not by our self-denial that we become holy. We do some of those things because we're holy, because we want to draw nigh to the Lord, because we want to seek his face. That's the way fasting is described in the scriptures. And just the disciplines of a godly life involve self-denial. But God is not obliged in any wise to bless that or to meet with us in those cases. It's not us that make ourselves holy. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who makes us holy. And so, beloved, let us beware. What a day we need discernment in these days to be able to say that man speaks very forcefully. He speaks very convincingly that these things are going to make me holy. He's very convincing in many ways, but it's just the commandment of men. I'm free to ignore it. We ignore the word of God to our own peril, beloved. But to be able to have the liberty to ignore the commandments of men, which are taught as doctrines, is part of the joy we have of serving Christ and acknowledging and remembering that we have a God that's higher than any of the dictates of men. Let us be students of the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for thy word. We thank thee that it is full of truth. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to give us understanding. Deliver us, O Lord, from the bondage of the commandments of men. Grant that we may live unto Christ, that we may walk in Christ, that we may be complete in Christ, that we may be governed by thy Holy Spirit, directed by thy word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.